Well, here on Sunday nights, we're doing this series going through the book of Romans, which is like kind of like the Magna Carta of the New Testament. This is the great statement of the Christian faith, really. And the first eight chapters in Romans, Paul is spelling out like the gospel of grace. And the last few weeks, we've been working our way through the second half of Romans. And tonight, we've got as far as Romans chapter 14. So I'd like to read to you most of chapter 14 and part of chapter 15. It's quite a long reading. It's about grace and graciousness. And it's about our attitudes to each other and about caring for each other and understanding each other and so on. So here we go, Romans 14, verse 1. Accept those whose faith is weak without passing judgment in disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat everything, but another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not look down on the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not condemn the one who does, for God has accepted that person. Who are you to judge someone else's servants? To their own master they stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some consider one day more sacred than another. Others consider every day alike. Everyone should be fully convinced in their own mind. Those who regard one day as special do so to the Lord. Those who eat meat do so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And those who abstain do so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For we do not live to ourselves alone, and we do not die to ourselves alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you look down on your brother or sister? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." So then we will all give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother or sister for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. We who are strong, this is from chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We should all please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, the reality is that in following Jesus, we all have lots of different opinions on all different sorts of topics, and that's fine. But sadly, we often let secondary topics become primary in our thinking, and we sit in judgment on one another, and that's sad. And Lord, there's some remarkable principles that the Apostle spells out for us here. And as we look at this passage together tonight, Lord, I'd like to pray that your Spirit may give us, Lord, big hearts. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you tonight about Jim Wallace, who's actually a hero of mine, whose books I love reading. And Jim Wallace grew up in the US in the 1960s. And he grew up in a Plymouth Brethren home. Now, the Brethren are quite a large denomination in New Zealand, but in the States, they're a very small denomination. And he grew up in this pretty strict home. And as a young boy of 13, he made a decision for Christ. But as he grew into his late adolescent years, they were living in Detroit, and he got involved in the black community in Detroit among the poor and the destitute. Now, in the late 60s, in the United States, the cities of America were inflamed. There was a whole lot of racial tension and struggle and conflict going on. And young Jim Wallace got involved in all this stuff. And when he came back to his church and he talked to them about, you know, this terrible injustice in America, and there are really sad things going on in our own city, he found to his horror that no one in the church wanted to listen to him. And so over a period of some years, as he got more and more disenchanted, he dropped out of going to church altogether. And he went on to university, and while he was there, he got involved in the anti-war movement. This is the Vietnam War, which was all the rage then, and the civil rights movement. Until in the 70s, the whole kind of anti-war movement imploded. A whole lot of conflict developed within the movement, and it kind of imploded in on itself. And so he'd had real hopes now, this young guy, who'd given up on church, but he had this great heart for social justice and helping the poor and so on. He had great hopes that that movement would come to something, and it seemed like it was coming to nothing. And on the university campus, he used to bump into Christian students who'd been witnessing to him, and that was the free speech era back in the 70s, and there'd be these folks on soapboxes and so on, preaching the gospel and so on. And so he'd listen to them, and he'd engage in dialogue with them, and he'd say to them, "Yeah, that's okay about Jesus, but but the church, you know, I went to church, and these people were intolerant, and they didn't care that America was in flames, and they said to him, don't you worry about the church, you just concentrate on Jesus." And he said, "That's all very well, but the church is actually the community of Jesus' followers, and isn't it realistic to expect that this community of Jesus' followers would actually show some signs of the life and the message that Jesus came to proclaim?" Anyway, as his hopes in the anti-war movement just kind of imploded and crashed and burned, he began to read the New Testament. He began to read the Gospels. And he began to read the Sermon on the Mount. And he found someone there in whom these two dimensions of the spiritual dimension of a relationship with God and like a social dimension of a relationship with others came together. And he thought this was not the Jesus that he heard about when he was growing up in church. This was a Jesus who was radically on the side of the poor and the dispossessed and the broken. And so he became a follower of Jesus again. But he calls that his conversion. But it was a whole new understanding. And he discovered the radical Jesus of the New Testament. And when you ask him today, what's the passion of your heart? He says it's the renewal of the church. We might actually discover the message of Jesus. Now, in the first half of Romans, it actually spells out the gospel of Christ, which is this wonderful message that in spite of the fact that we're all sinners, we've all gone our own way, away from God, that God in his great grace has reached out to us and he sent his son to live amongst us and to die for our sin and to be raised from the dead to overcome the power of death and hell and the grave. Wonderful message. What's our reaction to the message? You see, for many, many people, the reaction to the message of grace is to think, right, my task now is, having heard the message of grace, is to ensure that this message is faithfully passed on and to contend for the truth of the doctrine. Now, obviously, that's important. But that actually isn't where Paul takes the message. Having spelled out the gospel of grace, he goes on to ask what is the implications of the gospel of grace, and what he does is to write about a different kind of lifestyle. It's actually a lifestyle of graciousness. It's like that grace is not just a wonderful doctrine to understand, but it is to become the controlling principle of our lives. And that's what he talks about in the second half of Romans. And we were looking at that last Sunday night about love as the fulfilling of the law. So grace. So tonight, I really want to talk about grace and graciousness. See, Marge and I have been touring the country this year, doing this President of the Baptist Union trip, and it's been an amazing year, actually. It's been we've learned all sorts of things, and we've seen some wonderful encouragements around New Zealand, but we've seen some terribly sad things too. And I thought I'd like to talk to you about them tonight, because a deep burden, and having spent this year going around the country, I've ended it with a deep burden in my heart, and that is that so many of us who rejoice in the gospel of grace are not living out the implications of that gospel in a life of graciousness. And we have been in churches around New Zealand that have been terribly torn apart because of the very things that Paul is talking about in this passage. So this is not a kind of like a theoretical message tonight. This is about kind of what's going on in the community of Jesus followers around New Zealand. And sadly, it's not all light, gladness and light. It's not all an outworking of Romans chapter 8. And I want to talk tonight about why is this happening and what can we do about it? Now, people obviously have different points of view about things, and that doesn't matter. I mean, life would be terribly boring if all of us agreed with everyone on everything. I mean, most of us would be unnecessary. We'd just be filling space. So it's okay to have different points of view, but the problem is you meet people around New Zealand, you meet lots of them, who insist on having their own way in things, even if it rips the body of Christ apart. And this, according to what Paul is saying here, this is kind of serious stuff. Our differences aren't new. You know, the early church had differences right from the start because there were two groups of people who were becoming followers of Jesus. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And their understanding of life was terribly different. I mean, the Jews had the law which had been given by God. They knew how to live exemplary lives following the teachings of the law. The Gentiles largely were pagans. They worshipped all sorts of gods and so on. They're totally different lifestyles altogether. And so they come together as followers of Jesus. And there were huge conflicts. The Jewish Christians thought you should keep the law, the boys should get circumcised and keep the law of Moses and all this stuff. And the Gentiles, that was a load of rubbish. You know. And huge potential for conflict. But you know, God did something amazing. He took these people, different people with totally different understandings of life and lifestyle, and he brought them together. And a miracle happened. And they called the early Christians, they called them the third race. These were the pagans. Because there were the Jews, the first race, the Gentiles. But this was another group of people who weren't Jews, they weren't Gentiles, they were a new group of people. And these people turned the world upside down. And I have come to believe that the greatest hindrance to the spread of the Christian message in New Zealand is not the hardness of people's hearts out there in the world. It's the failure of those of us who say we're followers of Jesus to let grace turn into graciousness. I've really come to feel that. This year has underlined it for me. This is our problem. So what were the issues in the early church? Well, the first thing is that some were vegetarians. A big deal, you know. One person's faith, writes Paul, allows him to eat everything, but another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not look down on the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not condemn the one who does, for God has accepted that person. Now, whether you eat meat or not, we would think, well, that's a personal choice, it's over to you. But for some people, this had become an article of faith. And sadly, it gets like this with, you know, you name the issue. It could be anything. Suddenly something which is really a matter of personal preference like becomes an article of faith for some people. This, if you're a real Christian, You'll be a vegetarian. And this is what some people were saying. Now, why were they saying that? It wasn't actually a Jewish issue. I mean, the Jews had their food laws, and there was some meat according to the Jewish food laws. You shouldn't, like, shouldn't eat pork, for example. But they didn't ban all meat, so it couldn't have been a Jewish issue. What it might have been is that it was very common in the Gentile pagan world that when they were slaughtering meat for eating, they would slit the throat of the sheep and so on, and offer these animals as sacrifices to the pagan gods. A little bit like halal killing, where Muslim slaughter men kill their animals shouting out Allah Akbar, which is like a God is great. And this could have been the fact that everyone knew that's what happened to the meat, and so there were some pagan who'd become Christians for whom their consciences were kind of sensitive on this issue, and they thought, well, this is part of, this meat's been offered to the pagan gods, therefore we shouldn't eat it. And Paul says, look, God has accepted the vegetarians, and God has accepted the meat eaters, and so as followers of Jesus, we're simply called to accept each other. And then he goes on, he uses an illustration. He says, you know, you can be saved from the anguish of feeling you've got to sit in judgment on someone else's servants. Now, I read that passage and I thought, isn't this interesting? And I thought, how much time do you spend, how much emotional energy do you spend sitting in mental judgment on other people and what they do? He shouldn't be doing that. It's wrong that she does that. I don't agree with that. You think, how much emotional energy do we invest in secondary stuff? I mean, I hate to think how much time I do that. I think, why do I do that? I mean, these are secondary issues. Do you eat vegetables or meat? Or, you know, this is not an article of faith. This is not about, did Jesus die for my sins? This is not about, did God raise Jesus from the dead? Maybe some of you never do this. Wonderful. Then there's a second thing. Some are vegetarians. The second thing is that some people kept the festival. Some consider one day more sacred than another, Paul writes. Others consider every day alike. Everyone should be fully convinced in their own mind. Now, this would be a Jew-Gentile issue, that this is like the Jews had all these festivals right through the years, and the Jewish Christians would have kept them. Kept them to the Lord, and the Gentile Christians wouldn't have bothered about it. And what Paul does, really interesting, immediately he moves the discussion to a much higher level. You see what he says? He says, we do not live to ourselves alone, and we don't die to ourselves alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. In other words, kind of lift your mind, lift your vision. Now, we were in one church this year, and this was a church that had had three pastors in the course of its existence. And in the course of the day, I had this church, I got talking with several people, and they told me how that of these three pastors they'd had in the church, there was a group in the church who believed the first pastor was just the gears. And there was another group who believed the second pastor was just the person. And there was another group who believed the existing pastor, you know, he had the real oil. And these three groups couldn't get on with each other. And I remembered the New Testament passage, you know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, some of you say, I belong to Paul, and some I belong to Cephas, and I belong to Apollos. And he said, big deal. You know, was Paul crucified for you? You know. And I thought, my goodness. He calls it party spirit. Churches are rampant with this kind of stuff. I like Brother So-and-so's teaching. You know, no. Why do we do this stuff? So this is what he says. Why judge one another? You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you look down on your brother or sister? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It's God who does the judging, and he makes a better job of it than we do. You know, if we actually lived by these principles that Paul is writing about here, we would be big-hearted, generous people. This is a wonderful prescription on how to live your life. You don't actually have to spend your life getting all worked up about people who don't see eye to eye with you on every detail. It's a wonderfully liberating. This is the message of grace, that God has accepted this person and he's accepted the other person. So why are you sitting in judgment on people? We went to this one church. Oh, my dear. We went there on a Sunday night, and that day, that afternoon, they'd had a church meeting. And when we arrived in the church, the pastor was absolutely devastated because at this meeting they'd got into him. And the charge was led by a man in his mid-80s. And he felt the church should be done the way it was done in the 1940s. This pastor was a young guy and had a real vision for the church, and some very good things were happening in the church with the young adults. And it was the Sunday night congregation I preached to the young adults largely were there. He was devastated. I prayed with him before the service. I mean, he couldn't take part in the service. He had been so shattered by this church meeting they'd had that afternoon. Now, what is wrong with us Christians that we countenance meetings like that? And this, a man of 85, I mean, he's had his day, you know. Move on, brother, you know. Give the young guys a chance, you know, really. Not long I'll be there. Not a while yet. This is so sad. So I thought, well, what am I going to preach to this crowd about? So I thought of preaching on Luke 4. You know, this was my stock message going around the country. So I gave it a different spin. You know, the story about Luke 4, when Jesus gets up in his hometown synagogue and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor," and so. And the whole incident ends with an attempted assassination. So I preached that night on what is wrong with us religious people, that when we hear something we don't like, we could be moved by hatred so much that we want to kill people. I heard back later from the pastor, he emailed me and said it was a hugely helpful message for the young adults, that they understood that religious people could actually have base motivations. But anyway, last week we went to the Baptist Assembly in Palmerston North. And this guy came charging up to me at the meal break. And he said, "Do you remember what happened?" And I said, "Oh, yeah." And he said, "They've all gone. They've all left, that whole crowd." I said, "You mean all of them? The 85-year-old as well?" He said, "Yeah, the lot of them. They've all gone." And he was grinning like a Cheshire cat. We went to another place. How many of these stories do you want to hear? We went to another place. And there were a group of young guys in this church, and they'd been influenced by a Bible teacher in America who doesn't believe in women having ministries in the church, leadership ministries at all. Women should be seen and not heard, basically. So they were mounting this campaign in the church. And the pastor said to us, "I don't know that I've got the courage to stand up to them. You know, they're very militant." And one of these guys took me on at a meeting, actually. I'd talked about the importance in the church of creating a climate that is encouraging to young women to emerge in leadership. And this guy started shouting out at me. It was very exciting. Whew, and I thought, man, this is a pretty lively outfit here, you know. And so I saw this guy, too, this last week at the Baptist Assembly. It's not finishing time yet. I know you've set your alarm clock, but it's not the end. I saw this guy this week too, and he came running up to me again. And I said, "How are you getting on with those guys?" He said, "They've all left." Great. So God's been doing a purging work around the country. Then Paul goes on to a fourth principle. Don't be a stumbling block to others. Therefore, he says, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Then he says this remarkable thing. It's what he says, "I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother or sister for whom Christ died. You know, that's remarkable. No other religion in the world runs itself on the basis of a principle like that. Every other one of the world's religions, if you became a member, they'd give you a set of laws to keep. Whether you became a Jew or Muslim or whatever, you'd have a set of laws. And Paul is saying here, it's about grace. Act in love towards others. You know, love is the fulfilling of the law. Is what you're doing loving towards other people, or is it not? And if you're doing something that others find distressing, then don't do it. That's something far greater than just, here's a bunch of rules, do this and don't do that. And you say, well, what about my rights? I've got every right to do what I want to do. Really? What about your rights? That's what Paul says. What about them? Christ died for this person that your actions are distressing. So don't do it. That's a principle of grace and love, and there's no law in that. See, the effect of Christian people who choose not to live by this principle is devastating. It's ripping the body of Christ apart. There was, at this Baptist assembly, there was a guy who spoke one day, and he, you know, one of the public sessions, and he talked about how hard New Zealand is, how kind of secular society, and it's so hard and resistant to the gospel. And there was a guy came up to me at the morning tea break, and he said, I don't agree with that guy. And he told me about his background. He's a convert from the New Age scene, this guy, a fairly recent Christian. And he said, in the circles that I move, he said, there are people who've terribly interested in spiritual things, and we have lots and lots of conversations about Jesus, he said. And they're not hard at all. But what he said, what they have had, they've had bad experiences of the church. And that's what's turned people off. You know, brothers and sisters, we are the problem. Because we choose not to live by the principles of grace. It's too hard. I want to do what I want to do, and no one's going to stop me doing what I want to do, and you'd better do what I want to do or I'm out of here. You crucify Christ afresh when you do that, when you live by that, because you're crucifying the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, and yet it's happening all over the place. And people will give you all sorts of sociological analysis and say what's going on in society and this kind of stuff. I've come to feel this. The solution's actually much more biblical. We just got to live by the gospel. Rather than just professing it, oh, sure, I've got the doctrinal orthodoxy squared away, you know. I'm absolutely orthodox in what I believe and this kind of stuff. You know what real orthodoxy is? Orthodoxy is living by the grace of God. Orthodoxy is living out the gospel of Christ. Orthodoxy is living inspired by the love of Jesus. Oh, but that's harder, far too hard. It's much easier just to believe a set of doctrines. It isn't either or, it's both end. So that's the fourth principle. And then there's the last one that Paul talks about. It's not about you. That's what he says. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's not about you. Rick Warren wrote this best-selling book, didn't he, about the purpose-driven life. That was his opening sentence. It's not about you. Now, most often you miss the context of this. Rick Warren is a Californian. In California, it is all about you. I spoke to a marginal, I actually stayed with a couple in California who were, he was a pastor in a church. He said, church going in California is all about Californians learning to feel better about themselves. Now, Rick Warren's of California, he said, they've got it wrong. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about others. I think I've told this story before at night. I can't remember whether I've told this in the morning or at night, but a few years ago, we had a little while there, we had a spate of people coming from other churches, and they'd walk, and I'd hang around out there after the service and look out for newcomers and stuff. And I'd say to people, you're new, and they'd say, I'm looking for a church to go to. I'm checking you out. I'm trying to see if you're good enough for me to come to. This is what I felt they were saying. So after a while listening to this, I thought, now these are not new Christians. These are not people who are spiritual seekers. These are people wandering from one church to the next. So I thought after a while, I'll ask them, what are you looking for? So I did this little experiment for a few months. I said, so when you're going checking us out, what are you looking for in a church? And so I listened for a few months and I found people were saying one of two things. I'm looking for a church where I feel comfortable, or I'm looking for a church that'll meet my needs. Wow, it's all about me. One day, there was a guy coming out and I said to him, what are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for a church where I can serve others. I gave him a big hug. I said, man, it'd be fantastic to have you here. Anyway, one guy, I said, he's never been back, but I said to him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for a church where I feel comfortable. And so I stood and looked at him. And after a while, he started moving from one foot to the other. And he said, that wasn't the right answer, was it? I said, no, it wasn't actually. I thought, isn't this amazing? We've kind of reduced this gospel of grace, this wonderful message of God's great love to us and this outflowing love to other people, and we've somehow or other decided it's all about me. I want to close with a story. The old folks among us will love this story. It's about Cliff Richard. And here comes Cliff coming up on the screen any minute. Here he is. I'll tell you a story about Cliff Richard you've never heard. Okay, you may, if you're in the Cliff Richard fan club, maybe you have. Cliff Richard became a Christian in 1966. Marge and I were in London, and we were at the Billy Graham Crusade in London at Earl's Court. And Cliff Richard, one night, got up, and he was the big man then, singing Congratulations, I think, or something was, anyway, whatever. And he gets up with his guitar and tells everyone this. The next day, it's a banner headline in the big tabloid papers in Britain. Cliff Richard has become a Christian. So he gave his testimony, how he'd he'd found all his fame and accolades and everything, and he just found it was just so empty, and he'd committed his life to Christ, and he made the banner headlines. And so he started attending the Baptist Church in Guildford, just out of London, the Millmead Centre. The pastor there was a man named David Pawson, who came out to our church actually a few years later and spoke here. And Cliff became an active member of the church there. And when Pawson finished his ministry and left, there was another guy who came and followed him on. And some of the people didn't like this new guy who came. And so they formed two camps in the church. The pro and the anti, the new guy. And they split. The church split. And there was a day came when they had a vote or something, and they split. Cliff tells the story, he was there, and he saw it happening. And he saw this faction go over there, and this faction go over there. He was devastated. He could see some elements of truth in what both sides were saying. He didn't know where to go. He went nowhere. As far as I know, never been back to church. He's carried on as a Christian. He still maintains a Christian witness. But it's been without the fellowship of other believers to journey with him. And that is what our selfish behavior does. I don't think any of us are innocent of this stuff. I find this a very compelling passage of Scripture, very challenging to me. Because naturally I want everyone to agree with me, because I've got to understand the truth. But if you don't, well, so what? On secondary stuff. And Paul is only talking about secondary stuff. He's not talking about the great truths of the gospel. He's talking about, do you eat vegetables? And we get worked up on that sort of stuff. What does it matter? Christ didn't die for the vegetable, you know. So why do we do it? And what are you going to do about it? Are you just going to be one more typical Kiwi Christian? I'm in it for me. And if I don't get what I'm looking for, I tell you, mate, I'm out of here. Or people are better see things the way I see them, or there's going to be trouble. Or would you do the daring, challenging thing? Because it is terribly challenging, really, to think, I want my life to be shaped by the gospel of the grace of God. This is not just the thing I want to believe so that I'll know I'm saved. Wonderful though that is. It's that I'm prepared to let this gospel of grace come shape my life so that I become a gracious person. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for these wonderful truths that Paul writes about. I just feel I need to pray a prayer of confession for what I've seen this year, which has been gut-wrenching, really, of how people who profess to be your followers can be so convinced about their own slant on things that they will tear apart the body of Christ and think nothing of it, so long as they can get their own way. Forgive us, Lord. We are a rebellious and sinful people. Help us, Lord, to let the gospel of the grace of God not just be a gospel that we believe, but that a gospel that transforms our lives, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.